Welcome to St. George in the Pines. This is our Easter message and the final sermon in our Lenten series, The Anatomy of Sin. Over these past weeks, we've looked honestly at what sin is, how it distorts our hearts, our minds, our relationships. But today, we come to the undoing of it all. The resurrection of Jesus is not just the answer to sin, it's the return of beauty, goodness, and truth into a world that has nearly forgotten them.
A reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, beginning at the 34th verse. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The word of the Lord.
A reading from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, Chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the gospel of Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen. Today is the day of days where God acts definitively to save and redeem this world. And not just the world, but each of our lives. The resurrection of Jesus is the defining act of history of history. And if you're a Christian, by definition, that's what you affirm. Now, I've been doing this long enough to know that whether you identify as a Christian or not, and even if you do, all of us are in different places in a spiritual journey. There's a spectrum. For some of us this morning, we're here and we're like, yes, Jesus Christ is risen. And this is a joyous occasion full of tremendous joy, but also like a peace, an equanimity that only the Holy Spirit can give. And there are some of us that are here, maybe you are being forced to be here. Or it's a family thing. I don't know. And if you were to be asked, you would say, maybe not. And then, of course, many of us would say, no, people don't rise from the dead. This is not what happens. And so I think it's worth exploring that, the resurrection, because it's a life-defining reality. It has the power to change and transform your lives. And then how we approach it, well, we might be saying no to something or be indifferent to something that would make all the difference in your life. So I want to spend some time talking about that. Now, if you've been coming here long enough, you know this for sure, that for me, it's very tempting to be up here and try to give you all this, these rational reasons of why the resurrection of Jesus is very credible. And I think they're there, and I think they're very powerful, and they can be very persuasive. But I'm not sure that would be the best use of our time this morning. We're going to be doing that over the next few weeks here as a church. But I want to talk about something very specific, something that kind of glides under the radar for almost all of us. And I think this morning, I hope we can put our finger on it. And we're going to do that by looking not too far back in history, the year 2019, pre-COVID, my goodness. 2019, a lot happened in our lives, but you may remember that 2019, the Cathedral of Notre Dame was burning. And that sent shockwaves, not only in France, but actually the world. It became world news. This ancient cultural artifact, if you're a Christian, deep spiritual significance, was in flames. But what made headlines equally as powerful was that within a week, they had received pledges of almost $1 billion, or over $1 billion, to renovate this sacred building. And of course, many people were
likely overjoyed by that. They were relieved that this historical artifact was being protected. But then there were many other people who went online on their blogs and articles that were decrying the money raised for Notre Dame. One very famous one was by Peter Singer and others. If you're familiar with Peter Singer, he's a very famous atheist philosopher, top-tier utilitarian, Hegel scholar. I don't know. He's a very big deal if you're interested in that. And he wrote a very well-read article. He made an argument. Essentially, he was saying the $1 billion that you're putting towards this building, you could buy millions of, let's say, malaria vaccines, and you could save countless lives in many African nations. Why are we taking this money for this building when human lives are at stake? And I think about that because there's something about what he's sharing that does resonate, I think. If I have children, maybe you do too, or you have loved ones. You don't have to have children to understand this, but if you have a child and your child is sick and if they're in the hospital, I don't know how many cathedrals I'd burn down if I knew I could get a vaccine that could heal them. If you're a parent, I think you can appreciate that. You'd do anything to make sure your child is healthy. I find that in my heart. I'm not lying. At the same time, when I find that instigation in my heart, I'll burn 1,000 churches for my child. There's something about that doesn't land right with me. There's a friction there. I'm not fully at home with that feeling I have inside. Understandable as it may be, something's missing there. And that friction I'm feeling, then I can see there's something about what Peter Singer is saying. There's a friction there too. Something's being lost in the ether. It's a framing. It's your frame. It's how you interpret this world is going to dictate what you value, what you don't. It's going to dictate your values, how you negotiate your life with each other out here. And often, we don't think about the frame, the lens that we use to live this world. More often than not, what happens is that we sort of uncritically absorb from the ether, from the culture at large, the lens by which we interpret our values and what's significant and what's not. And so I know on any given Sunday, we're going to come here and someone comes here and says, oh, a Jesus? Well, I don't know. I tend to believe I'm a rational person, so I only believe things that make sense, maybe empirically or scientifically or rationally, and these people don't come back from the dead. Yeah, I don't buy that. A really strong presupposition, a lens that you've decided from the fact those things don't happen, you haven't argued for it. If I pressed you on it, I'm not sure if you could articulate it, but you interpret your reality that way. And so you would come into any church on a given Sunday, and it's like a non-starter for you. For Peter Singer, it's a non-starter to raise money to fix Notre Dame because people are dying in Africa. Okay. There's a tension there. I'm not resolving it right now. I'm just pointing out we have tension. And it matters that we acknowledge that tension. Because you might be coming here this morning and we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, this life-defining, world-defining, universe-defining reality, and you might be sitting there with a certain skepticism or an aloofness that is unearned. It's just what you've absorbed from the world and you will be missing out. This would be the tragedy of tragedies for your life. It's worth exploring. Now, going back to Peter Singer's and my frustration with what he was bringing up in my soul reading that, I was reflecting on the works of a Greek Orthodox ethicist, and his name is Timothy Pitsasis. I'm saying that name terribly, so we'll call him Tim. And he, reflecting on what's sometimes known as the Socratic or Platonic transcendentals, you may have heard of that. Typically, it's beauty, goodness, and truth. That's something that we all seek. They're called transcendentals because they transcend all values. That's the claim made. All humans, all cultures want these three things. And so these are like the paradigm values of values. And so as Socrates and Plato would discuss these values work together. They can't be taken apart. And as I was reflecting on his work, he's talking about these transcendentals, it becomes clear, I think, that our culture does want goodness and fights for goodness. There's a sense that our culture, so you and I also want truth, but we miss beauty. By and large, beauty for us is either functionally a curated personality mediated through social media or your appearance, clothes that you wear, maybe some makeup, or adamantly, I don't wear makeup. Either way, it's mediated through what we can see on the surface. And at its height, beauty for us is articulated as a subjective experience. So whatever you're feeling when you perceive art or music or any aesthetic experience finds its ultimate experience and explanation in the you. So it's left subjective. Which means that whatever is beautiful to you is determined by your cultural moment and really your emotional moment at that time. It's a very fragile thing. So if beauty is meant to anchor goodness and truth, and you have it on a fragile reality, well, what's going to happen is I think what we see at large happening in this world, goodness unmoored from anything substantial amounts to, I don't know what, hashtag activism online. Goodness is, oh, well, it's the appearance, the fragility. So I'm going to go online and tell everyone I'm sharing this post and I have the right hashtags. And you guys are all seeing that I'm a cool person, right? I'm saying what we all agree is good because I have no sense of it. I want you to vindicate me. And so we make sure we follow the right people, share the right posts. And goodness becomes, I don't know, what is that, pantomime? 2D? And the world burns around us. I'm not sure how much we actually care. I shared a post about Gaza, so that should do it. Or truth. Truth unmoored from beauty. You know what it becomes? Either like goodness, it becomes this very subjective thing. So what you're going to do is going to go around saying, well, truth is subjective, and you do you. Live your life however you want. And in the same breath that you're saying to someone, truth is subjective, you're also saying, but racism and transphobia is objectively wrong. And so you show yourself in two sentences, the fracture, the fissure, the hypocrisy. Truth is whatever you want it to be, except my opinion on this thing. Or truth becomes this lifeless and cold thing. Oh, well, if we're talking about truth, and really we're talking about facts, and really facts are just the realm of science and so-called rationality under those terms. And so then we do this this play acting. We step into like a scientist lab coat, and I only believe things that are scientific, and I'm a rational person. And we had to do this play acting where we're this cool, detached person, as if we don't have bias, as if we don't have hopes or dreams that would massage our beliefs to believe one thing over another. Why is beauty so important then is the question. If goodness and truth are unmoored from beauty, then why? What's so much? Why is beauty the anchoring for it? I think is because when you apprehend what is truly beautiful, what you're doing is you're looking at something, you're experiencing something in its full complexity and its nuance. You're taking it all in. I want to say thinking, you're making evaluated judgments, you're perceiving in its entirety, the complexity. You're not creating a cartoon character, which is what we all try to do with each other. Do reductions. I know who you are. You're so-and-so. You're a goth or you're whatever. We treat people like cartoons, realities like cartoons, ethics like cartoons, but beauty doesn't traffic in cartoons. It takes the whole, let's say, a person and their complexity and their beauty, their what's good about them, what's not. It sees the whole thing. And when you can see something and you try to take all of this complexity or their complexity into account, that will frame, that will inform, you will be able to see, therefore, because you can see most of it or hopefully all of it, what's good, and that good will be the toolkit from which you explore truth. Beauty matters. Now, we can take off the philosophy class hats now. That was a lot, I admit. Maybe that was too much. Let's take a moment. All right. What do we do with that on Easter Sunday? Fair. you know, the same, we'll kind of call him Dr. Tim, Greek ethicists. He was riffing off a work of psychiatrist, Jonathan Shea. You may have known about him. He's mid-20th century. He did a lot of work with veterans, especially with folks struggling with PTSD. And something that they, you know, reflecting on their on the work together, what they seem to agree on is that if what I just shared to you, this kind of like Socratic transcendental beauty being the top, if this beauty approach is going to make sense, then it's, the quote is, those who have seen the antithesis of beauty will determine its validity. In other words, if the beauty approach is going to mean anything, it's going to have to mean something to those who have actually suffered. Otherwise, we're just talking about mere aesthetics and I'm not sure what we're doing. So it has to be that way. And then I was thinking about that. And I'm going to write a line right now because I recognize a lot of faces here in our church family, people that I know me. Of course, you have guests. I'm so glad you're here. On a given Sunday, I've shared parts of my life with you all. And the truth about each one of us is we all have, let's say, a first memory. At some level, there's a first memory you have. I know my first memory. My first memory is of watching my mom bring my dad a dinner plate and him slapping it out of her hand and proceeding to beat her quite mercilessly and me just being terrified. That was my first memory. And that memory didn't stay as an isolated memory. That was kind of defined my family life for many years until I left home when I was a teenager. And you'd think, well, I got home free at last, but actually life got a lot harder. My sister and I, just teenagers, left home and then had life for ourselves. People fall through the cracks and we did. And it was hard. Life got really much harder then before it ever got better. During all that time, if you had met me in those years, I would have been very hostile to any religion, especially Christianity. It played a role in my family life. I just thought it was a whole load of control and hypocrisy. But when, in my early 20s, I was coming to explore Christianity through the influence of some, I think, really lovely dear friends now. Yeah, I was reading a lot of philosophy, surprise, a lot of theology. I was like trying to process, because if I was going to believe this, it was going to be rational, or there was no point. But then now looking back at that time, what that mattered, I'm not saying reading and learning doesn't matter, but what really made an impact in my life was that this initial group, they were basically a Bible study of Christians who were really kind to me and loved me. And I was very rough around the edges, and they just, in their love, they pointed me towards Jesus. And what I found in Jesus, I listened to so many sermons, I don't remember, but there was one where the minister had said, and I was hurting because my struggle with Christianity was, we have all the struggles. It's how to make sense of the Trinity. Is the Bible trustworthy? All the bad things that people have done in Christianity's name. Everyone, we have a million objections for Christianity, and I had them too. But the one that was really getting my gourd was, if God is loving and good, why did he let my family go through that horrible pain? And what galled me wasn't that I could receive pain, because I knew I could take it, but I hated seeing my mom and my sister hurt. That I couldn't stand. And those memories, really, I couldn't let them go. And if you're there, God, how do I make with my life here? Because it hurt. And if you've ever hurt, you know my question, you know what I'm asking. It's not a nonsense question. And I'll tell you something. There's a sense in which that question isn't answered for me. I can't give you a cool, rational explanation for that. Not really. Not one that would satisfy. But I'll tell you what I did see, and it has made all the difference. That when I looked at God and Jesus, I saw someone who understood me. Because if you're a child and you are being hurt by those who are meant to protect you, that is a severe and deep betrayal that it would take a lifetime to heal from. And then I saw Jesus, a person who was betrayed by those closest to him, those who should have protected him, turned him in. He understood. He understood what it meant to be alone, to feel afraid. He knew on the cross, he knew what it's like to call out for help. Dad, where are you? And no response. He understood. And that just, it really made sense to me. Because I'm firmly convinced that each one of us, what we really long for, what we're really looking for, is that we could share our lives with someone, we share our whole selves, not the resume that we carry around every day, but actually, this is who I am in my entirety, my complexity, and that when we would share ourselves with someone, that we would be understood, and it's terrifying to each one of us that we would share ourselves with someone, and they would see like, oh, gross, no, and turn us down. We carry that fear. We long to be understood. And the fact is, you might get some understanding by friends, maybe a little more by family, maybe more by your partner. But that full, complete understanding and welcome can only be found in Jesus. Because when I saw Jesus, I saw you understand the pain that I hurt. But then Jesus looked at me and said, yes. And also now I'm going to the cross for you, Seth, because I knew that as much as I had been betrayed and hurt by people that should have not hurt me, I have hurt others. I have lied. I have betrayed. And that's the complexity of being human, that as much as we're victims, you live long enough, you have victimized someone else. So what do? We pretend that none of that happened and have a kind of polite Canadian culture. We don't really talk about anything material. Or do we take a chance and say, this is who I am in my entirety? And who can hold that? I'll tell you now what I firmly believed years ago, and I believe it today. It's only Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus has saw my whole life and sees your whole life all the way down, the things that you don't want to share with anybody, that you hope you take to the grave and no one sees. He has already seen it. And he loves you. He loves you. He gave his life on the cross for you that you might be healed. And that you would come home. That's the cross and the resurrection today. That Jesus came back, he can say, if death can't hold me, there's nothing in your life that I can't heal, that I can't transform. And we, each one of us here, I'm persuaded, carry something hard, a burden that no one can speak to. It just hurts. But Jesus, if God can turn the lynching of his son and his death and his murder, he can turn that to new and better life. What can God do in your life? So, what am I saying here? You should believe it? Well, yes, of course. But on what conditions? Because you might still sit there and say, I don't know. Seth, people don't rise from the dead. Maybe I can't believe that. It just seems so non-rational. I'm very empirical. It has to be to see it, to believe it. And I want to say, and I hope this is not flippant, but maybe I'm only seeing you today. I want to ask you a question. When you learn to ride a bike, can you show us that memory, please? Can you please pull out that memory from your brain and show it empirically so we can all then empirically verify that the bike was blue? Can you please do that? No, I'm being cheeky. You can't, because of course you believe things that you can't see. Don't step into a modern, Western, cool, analytical, distancing, clinical frame at this moment. Why? For the prestige? Oh, I'm not like one of those Christians. Who cares about that? Why? Because you're worried that your social media will now not be as carefully curated? Good Lord. None of that matters, my friends. If the healing of the world and your life is here, I'm not saying to believe it. I'm saying consider it. And if you want to know how you can consider this fairly, because our frame will limit you. Mary, in the gospel, Jesus was talking to her. She talked to Mary, and as far as she knew, Jesus was right there, and he was the gardener, missing him. Jesus is speaking to you on a daily basis, and you're thinking something, you're not hearing him. You're not seeing him. Oh, that was a coincidence. Oh, that was a good feeling I had. Thank you, universe. See what I'm saying? He's right there. You're not seeing him. You want to know how? Do you want to happen to Mary? In her grief, in her hurt, she didn't hide it. She didn't pretend it wasn't there. It was very evident. I'm hurting. I'm grieving. And in that pain, that honest openness for something, I don't know what's happening. I just lost the most important person in my life. Then Jesus spoke, Mary. And it's like her eyes were opened and she could see who was always in front of her. Don't come to Jesus coolly detached, asking a question in a way that can never be answered or should be. Come to him with your life, with what your hurt, with your loneliness, with your grief. In good faith, come to him. And he will speak because he is speaking your name. And by the power of his spirit, your eyes will be also open. And you'll see him maybe for the first time. And then when you ask, like I did, well, Jesus, where were you then? When I was 7 praying that life of my parents be kinder, where were you here? Where were you here? Were you here? Then you'll see, like Mary, you were here the whole time. I just couldn't see. Is this an argument, a knockdown argument to believe in the resurrection? No, I haven't tried that today. I've only invited you that you would consider that this could be true and could change your life. It has changed mine. Could change yours. You have to come to God correct, though. It's the only way this will work. So I pray, my fervent prayer for each one of you is you would come with all your lives to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has defeated death. He's the only one who can make sense of you. He's the only one who will hear your whole story and understand you, and more than understand you, love you to the end. That's what he's done. Death hasn't held him. He's resurrected, and he can resurrect you too. If you come to him, I pray that you do. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we come to you with our whole selves, for you see all of us. Whether we try to equivocate or pretend, God, you see it all. And that is terrifying. But you see us, Lord, and you understand us. And more than that, you love us. You've loved us so much, you've given your life for us. And you're alive today, calling our name. God, I pray for each one of us in this room, that whatever it is in our lives that is muting your voice, God, I pray that you would remove it. God, help us to hear you. You're right there. Help us to come home. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for The Anatomy of Sin. The cross was not the end, and neither is your past, your pain, or your story. In the resurrection, God has opened the door home. If you've sensed something stirring, don't ignore it. Come and see. He's alive, and he's calling your name.